Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth Aven. And do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Let's bow together. O Lord, you have spoken. Your word is cutting like a two-edged sword. Your word is clear. It is true. It cannot be argued against. It convicts. And by the blessing of your Spirit, it can also convert. It can bring about change. It can be a means of obtaining new life in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we open this portion of your word this morning, as we seek to bring to bear upon the hearts and consciences of your people the truth that you have displayed here, we pray that it will do all of those things. That it will teach, convince, reprove, convict, encourage, convert, build up, and be a source of new life. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming your justice, your holiness, your mercy, and your great love and patience toward your people. Bless your people, we pray. Stir up our hearts to love you and to serve you with a freshness and a newness. Bless us by your word and by your spirit, through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again now to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. The books of the prophets are not like the epistles of the apostles. Peter, Paul, John, and other leaders of the New Testament church wrote letters to the various churches in various cities. Those letters had generally a greeting, a body in which various lines of thoughts and arguments were laid out, questions were answered, and then a concluding benediction or farewell. The writings of the prophets are not like that. Their thoughts, their written thoughts, are expressed in collections of messages rather than in a progressive, sequential form of a letter. The themes that are taken up in verse 1 are themes that will be repeated, developed, and substantiated, carrying us all the way from chapter 4 clear to the end of the book at chapter 14, where the prophet says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." And he concludes in verse 9, "Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." That's the point of the book. The point of the book is to expose the sins of the people and to say to the people, turn back from your sins. In grace, in mercy, in the love of God, receive the benefits of His blessings. Abandon your sin. Don't abandon the Lord. Come back to Him. And the one who has understanding will do that. The goal of Hosea is to graciously call the people to repentance and life. But in order to do that, in order to get to chapter 14, we need to begin at a different place. And it begins here in chapter 4. The Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. The Lord has a charge to bring against you. The language of the prophet is both formal and legal. God is taking His professing people to court, but not to court in Samaria, not to court in Jerusalem, not to any court in the land, not to any court on the earth, not to any court within the universe, but to His court, where He is the judge and the prosecutor and the jury in one. He's taking His people to court, a court in which He alone is judge, and a court which has none higher. From this court and from His judgment, from His conclusions, there can be no appeal. People generally, in that day and in this day, don't want to hear about God's judgments any more than they want to hear about cancer or any other bad news. People say less about sin, more about love. But you need to understand that just as a doctor has to tell you the disease to help you get better, so pastors have to preach about sin, not to condemn you, but so that you may be healed. John chapter 3 has those familiar, very familiar words in verse 16, words that probably most of us have memorized at one time or another. But the words that follow may not be quite so familiar. In John 3:16, the Scripture says that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. And if I can pause and paraphrase for a moment, God did not send His preachers into the world to condemn the world. It is not my role as a pastor, it is not my job as a preacher to condemn you or other people. It is not my job to preach about sin in a way that sends you away merely feeling judged and bad about what you've done. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But here's the rub. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. My role as a pastor and a preacher is to preach deliverance, to preach salvation, to call you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sins and embrace the life that is in Jesus alone. But in the course of doing that, in the course of encouraging you who believe that your sins are taken away, there is the necessary implication that cannot be avoided. That if you have not believed, you are condemned. And if you do not believe, you are condemned. And it is not that I glory in that condemnation, but I glory in the grace that rescues from that condemnation. I call you to live by the truth. Preaching about sin, therefore, is an act of love, because it is my goal to help you flee from the wrath to come. So it was with Hosea. He had no burning desire to nail people to the wall. He took no pleasure in exposing their wickedness. He did not rejoice in announcing the judgment of God against his own people. But he had to. It was necessary. And it was merciful to call them to repentance. The Lord has a charge, Hosea says, to bring against you who live in the land. Secondly, the charges that the Lord has against you are specific and will result in your destruction if you do not repent. The charges that God has against you are specific and they will result in your destruction if you do not repent. God's complaints against Israel in verse 1 apply to us as well. God brings three complaints, really. He says there's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. The word faithfulness is a word that could also be translated truth. There's no truth, no love, no knowledge of God. That's the complaint. There's no faithfulness, no truth. The Hebrew word is emeth. And it's a reference to the truth of God. When our eastern seaboard was colonized, it created an interesting patchwork of denominations. New England, of course, you know, was home to what body of people? The Puritans. Rhode Island was home to the Baptists. Providence, Rhode Island, founded by Roger Williams. The Dutch Calvinists settled in New York. The Quakers in Pennsylvania. Maryland was a Roman Catholic colony. Virginia was Anglican. Georgia, where John Wesley and George Whitefield ministered extensively, was home to a large number of Moravians. Were there differences among them? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you know, all of those people had one common truth. They had a common respect for the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. And that day, whether you were Puritan or Baptist or Moravian or Quaker or Calvinist or Roman Catholic, you acknowledged that the Bible is true. You may differ on how you interpret and apply that Bible, and they certainly did. But they all believed the Bible was true. Today, truth is not only viewed as elusive, it is considered non-existent. Truth doesn't exist. You can't find true truth. The only thing that's absolute is that there are no absolutes, we're told. And if you think that there is absolute truth, and especially if you think that the Bible is absolutely true, then you are viewed as politically and socially unacceptable and psychologically disturbed. You're the one that's out of step with the march of society. You're the one that is out of step with the modern world. You're the one that is a throwback to the dinosaurs and the authority of God's Word. There's no truth in the land. Hosea says there's no love. What he means by that, and I think it's important to recognize it, is twofold. There's no love for God. And there's no love for people. We hear much in modern pulpits about love today, but probably 95% of what we hear about love has to do with showing love and kindness and mercy and compassion to other people. In the pulpits of our land, there is very little instruction about what it means to love God. Yet when our Lord Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, He summarized them in terms of two. What was the first? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And the second was like unto that, it was similar to that, to love your neighbor as yourself. I heard a United Methodist on the radio last night say that it is necessary, in defense of the verdict of the United Methodist Church court in Bothell recently, exonerating a lesbian pastor. The woman who was United Methodist on the radio last night said that it was necessary, it is necessary for the church to accept homosexuality in order to remain relevant and to love others. It is necessary to accept sin in order to be relevant and in order to show love to other people. You can't love others, she was saying, unless you approve and support and exalt what they do. I don't know if you've heard the news, but the United Methodist Church is having its national conference now, and apparently the delegates to that conference have directed their highest court to re-examine that case. And the national conference affirmed that homosexuality is incompatible with Christian doctrine and Christian life. I'm not a fan of the United Methodist Church, but I am grateful for the integrity of what they are attempting to do. And I pray the Lord will bless them in their endeavors as they seek to do what I believe is the right thing and to look at this situation again. But we're all concerned to be relevant. We're all concerned about what it means to love others, but what does it mean to love the Lord your God? What about loving God? Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Obey my commands. Keeping the commandments of Jesus is showing love for Him. Love and law, love and commandments are not incompatible. They are not mutually exclusive, not at all. God's commandments show us how to love Him, how to love each other. When we look at the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with specifically showing our love to God. If we love God, we're not going to have other gods besides or in addition or next to or even beneath Him. If we love God, we're not going to take His name in vain. If we love God, we're going to honor the day He has provided to worship Him. If we love our neighbors, we're going to honor our parents and those in authority. We're not going to commit murder or acts that are destructive toward them. We're not going to steal. We're not going to bear false witness. We're not going to do things like covet what they possess and try to make their possessions our own. That's what it means to love God, to love our neighbors. God's commandments show us how to love, and keeping them shows that we love. The abandonment of truth necessarily leads to the abandonment of law and consequently lawless behavior. The abandonment of truth and the abandonment of God's law means that in any culture where truth and law have been abandoned, sin wins. It's that simple. Cornelis Pronk, the radio voice of the Banner of Truth, says that the people resented the yoke of God's law and tried to shake it off. Once the ties with God and His commandments were severed, sin broke out like a lion breaking out of its cage. Listen to this. Where the Word of God no longer binds the consciences of men, their sin has free course and cannot be stopped anymore. I would add, not unless there is a mighty movement of God's Spirit turning the hearts of men and women and children back toward Him. Where there is no truth, where there is no love, where there is no knowledge of God, sin wins. What's the evidence that supports that charge? Verse 2. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. Interesting selection. These are not all of the sins that abound in the land. These are sins that are representative. Cursing. How accustomed we have become to cursing. An unholy mouth, listen, an unholy mouth betrays an unholy heart. And if you find it necessary to sprinkle your language with terms that are destructive and hurtful and violent against God, it's because that's where your heart is. Lying. The absence of truth, the absence of the Word of God, the absence of a commitment and a conscience bound to the Scriptures. The acceptance of the idea that truth is not only elusive, it's non-existent. Truth is subjective, it's whatever I want it to be. Frees me to lie with impunity. Whatever is advantageous to me is the representation that I can make of any event, any conversation, any document. Murder. The lack of respect for truth, for the authority of God's Word, leads to a lack of respect for life. Look at it. The abortion standards in the United States were based upon the Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court back in, 1972 or 73? And in that decision, the court decided something that was infinitely more important, if I can put it that way. That's a terrible way to put it, but understand what I mean. The implications of their decision were far more reaching than the issue of abortion. Because in that decision, the court self-consciously decided we are going to pass over the 2,000 years that Christianity has influenced Western thought, Western culture, Western civilization, and Western law, and we're going to go back to pre-Christian Roman law to establish the precedents for this case. And in doing that, the court established a precedence for its own methodology that says we will set aside 2,000 years of biblical authority in Western culture, and we will accept only pagan authority in making our decisions about what is right and wrong, what is true and false, what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. Stealing. Had a theology professor who used to say, if somebody tells me they don't believe that the Ten Commandments are applicable to people today, I want to ask them, which ones do you think are not applicable? So I can lock up my spoons, lock up my silver, lock up my house, lock up my possessions. Once the authority goes, once the conscience is bound to nothing but my own lusts and wants and desires, then anything that's yours can become mine. If I'm clever enough, bold enough, or strong enough to take it. And adultery. Adultery is so prevalent in our day. Promiscuity is so prevalent in our day that many people, as our brother prayed, as Alex prayed about the preservation of the traditional view of marriage, a view that has been traditional in not only biblical cultures, but all cultures, of a man and a woman uniting together to form a family. Many people today have the mindset, it's so fluid, life is so fluid, relationships are so fluid, why bother with the paperwork? It only complicates matters. If there's no commitment, we can come and go as we please. And they think that's an improvement. Yesterday, a large number of people met at Safeco Field to exalt the traditional view of marriage. There were also a large number, not as many, although by looking at the news report, at least the one that I saw, 90% of the attention was given to the protesters outside. There was one sweeping panorama of the 25,000 people that were in Safeco Field. The rest of the attention was given to those who protested. One of the protesters, in the face of a pastor, declared that he had no right to impose his religious views, to use his religion, to change laws to restrict people who love each other from getting married, referring to homosexuals. Do you see the turnaround? The people who met at Safeco Field weren't seeking to change law, they were seeking to preserve law. And it was the protesters outside that are seeking to change law, to change the prevailing view of the legal status of relationships. They break all bounds. Nothing is sacred, nothing is preserved, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Literally, bloodshed touches bloodshed. That is, there is an unbroken chain of events resulting in destruction and bloodshed. There's the evidence. You don't have to look far to see that the charges are true. There's no truth. There's no love for God or for men. There's no knowledge of God in the land. That's the third accusation. That's the third charge. There's no acknowledgement of God in the land. People know about God, but in truth, they do not know Him. The Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And there's no fear of God in the land. No truth, no law, No love for God, no fear, no knowledge. Consequently, because people don't know about God, because they don't know Him personally, because they don't know who He is. Hosea says, they pray to a wooden idol. And they're answered by a stick of wood. Verse 12. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. Do you see the sarcasm in that verse? It's intentional. Hosea is saying, how absurd. How ridiculous that people would reject the living God in favor of a dead block of wood, however pretty that wood may be, however carved and polished that wood may be. They pray to a block of wood and they're answered by a stick. And Hosea insists that all such conduct merits condemnation and invites destruction. It invites destruction. Verse 5, you stumble day and night, all the time, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother, that is, the nation of Israel. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. It says in verse 10, they will eat but not have enough. They'll engage in prostitution but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. He's referring in saying that the people will be destroyed to the destruction of the northern kingdom by that nation that they actually were relying upon. Israel was in a very fragile place. And they looked to Assyria to be their defender and their champion militarily. And Assyria stepped on them like a cockroach. Took them out of the land that God had given them. Distributed them all over the earth. All over the known world. So that nation, consisting of 10 of the tribes of Israel, has ever since been known as the 10 lost tribes. Some in the two tribes of Judah, Judah was judged much later, in the form of their chastisement, they were able to keep some sense of their identity. But the Israelites are the 10 lost tribes. They were scattered so effectively, absorbed by other cultures so effectively, that nothing was left. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. They will be rejected. Verse 6, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. Israel has made a bad exchange. Verse 7. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They have traded away truth and life for death and destruction. Most scholars believe that this is the passage that Paul had in the back of his mind, maybe in the forefront of his mind, when he wrote Romans chapter 1. Listen to verses 21 and following. although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Later in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I've previously noted in looking at Romans 1 with you that in the original text, the definite article is there both before truth and before lie. They exchanged the truth for the lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. They traded. They exchanged. But it wasn't an equal and fair exchange. They traded away all that was good and right and true and holy and glorious for all that was wicked and shameful and destructive. Furthermore, they are abandoned by the grace of God. Verse 16. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. Those are sad, sad words. Many times when people are engaged in an activity that is by nature sinful, and someone wants to interrupt them and say, hey, wait a minute, look at what you're doing, they will say, leave me alone. Don't bother me. Don't bug me. Just leave me alone. Let me do my thing. You do your thing, let me do my thing. Israel wants to be free of God's restrictive law. And God says they're stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. NIV translates the next phrase, how then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? But the New American Standard Bible suggests that verse 16 should be translated not as a question, but as a statement. Now the Lord will pasture them like lambs in a meadow. Pronk comments, at first glance, this sounds like a promise. Almost like a concession. Does Israel want more room? I'll give him all the room he wants, the Lord seems to say. This is in fact what God says, but it is spoken in sarcasm. The Lord announces a judgment here. Israel's request is granted. The Lord will give him a large place to run around in. But that large place will mean Israel's destruction. Why? Because a lamb does not belong in a large place. It doesn't feel at home in the open field. It belongs with the flock. It belongs close to the other sheep, under the watchful eye of the shepherd. As soon as a lamb strays from the flock and ends up in the open field, it is exposed to many dangers. It may get lost in the bush, or fall into a ravine, or some wild animal may devour it. Therefore, that large place will not be a blessing, but a curse for the lamb. It's much better off in the sheepfold. There is safety, and there is life. What water is for a fish, the fold is for a lamb. There, the lamb is in its element. The sheepfold means safety. It represents life. But the open field means death for the lamb. So it is, spiritually speaking, with man. To obey God's law means life. Pronk says man is so foolish that he tries to get rid of God's law. This can only mean death. That was Israel's sin. That is also our sin. Straight is the gate, and narrow the way that leads to life, Jesus said. For many people, it is much too straight, much too narrow, apparently. Is that what you think, too? You look at that beautiful and broad way on which the many are walking, and in your heart, you'd like to join them. You still go to church, but you don't really enjoy it. You've been brought up strictly, but you resent it. The world looks so much more attractive to you. You know what Jesus said about that broad way that leads to death, but you don't really believe it. Israel didn't believe it either. Paul uses the same language again in Romans 1. He writes in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts." Verse 28, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." They want to do these things? The punishment of God, the curse of God, is not often a bolt of lightning from heaven. That's how people sometimes think it should be. There are countless stories of people who have challenged God, shaking their fist at Him. "Strike me with a bolt of lightning if you're really there, God. I'm going to commit this sin. Strike me with a bolt of lightning." Because He doesn't, they assume He's not there. But the judgment of God sometimes takes the form, "You want to do this? Go ahead. And you take the consequences for your actions." God gave them up to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, Paul says. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. God has a charge against His people. Those charges are serious, proven, and are guaranteed to bring condemnation and destruction if they do not repent and turn to Him. And so thirdly this morning, learn. Learn from what happened to Israel and seek the Lord. There is yet a word of hope in Hosea 4, though not for Israel. Verse 15 says, "Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal, do not go up to Beth-Aven, and do not swear as surely as the Lord lives." I used to tell my kids that there are basically two ways to learn. You can learn by precept and example, or you can learn by personal experience. And personal experience is a much harsher teacher. Much better if you can learn by precept and learn by the example of others. Jonathan was number 4 in the line. Bethany was quite a bit later. But Jonathan was interesting to deal with as a parent. Because Jonathan would watch. He would see what his older brother and his two sisters did. And he would see the consequences of what they did. And he would think, that's not going to happen to me. He was spanked less than our three other kids. But not because his parents had gotten soft. Bethany can testify to that. But he was spanked less because he learned by precept. He learned by example. He learned by seeing what happened to them, and he said, I'm not going to do that and get the same consequences. This is a word of hope to you. Learn from what God says in the Scriptures. Learn from His precepts. Learn from His warnings. Learn from those instances where He actually executed what He threatened He would do, where He fulfilled the promises that He made. We think of promises always positively, but some of those promises were negative as well. God fulfills all of His word. Learn from that. Judah, Hosea says, Israel's committing adultery. Israel is filled with cursing and lying and stealing and killing, and the breaking of all kinds of boundaries. You learn. God is going to judge Israel. But Judah, like a younger sister, you watch and don't do as your older sister did. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go up to Beth Aven. Beth Aven is an interesting term. There is no city of Beth Aven. There's a footnote in your NIV. It's a textual note. If you look down at the bottom of the page, note S, it says Beth Aven means house of wickedness. Actually, it means house of vanity, house of emptiness, house of nothing. Beth El literally means house of God. And Hosea is saying, Bethel, the house of God, has become Beth Aven, a house of emptiness, nothingness, wickedness. Because Bethel was one of those places where Jeroboam placed the golden calf and said, worship Jehovah. Oh, we're still worshiping God. We're not changing religions. We're not worshiping idols. We're worshiping the true God through the means of this image. But God had said, don't do that. God had given what we have in the series on worship called the regulative principle. He's the one who determines how He will be worshipped, not us. And Jeroboam said, it's not politically expedient for people to have to go to Jerusalem to worship. That will result in the reunification of Israel and Judah, not the perpetuation of the kingdom I have established. And therefore, I will establish new centers of worship in the north and the south. I'll make it more convenient. I'll make it easier. The demands will be less upon you. Listen, Israelites. You don't have to have it so tough. You don't have to be under that strict God that they worship out of Jerusalem. Let me tell you about this new God, this permissive God, who lets you worship wherever, however, whenever you decide. We live in dangerous times spiritually. Churches are in disarray, sounding uncertain notes. Not only uncertain, sounding, frankly, just wrong notes. Blatantly wrong notes, compromising the truth in order to be relevant, in order to be popular with the people. Find out what people want to hear and then tell them that. And your church will grow, guaranteed. But the times are also marked by people who are seeking churches that will approve their conduct and support what they want to do. Verse 9. It will be like people, like priests. We often say like father, like son, meaning they're the same. He's saying here, like people, like priests. The priests ought to be instructing the people. The priests ought to be giving moral guidance and direction to the people. The priests ought to be speaking out publicly and privately in every way against every sin. But they're not. Like people, like priests, God says, I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They are both altogether lost. When you find a church that practices and preaches the truth, it really is a rare find. Stay with it. Support it. Strengthen it. Correct it. Challenge it. Enter into it. When pastors need to address sin, it's not just the sins of the people. When Steve and I step on toes, it's not just your toes. You'll see us limping around too. Because we are all under the authority of God's Word. There is not one of us, not one, who has achieved perfection, who has no more room to grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom. Not one who can say, I have no sin. But hopefully we have a host of people who can say that in Jesus Christ, my sins are taken away. May His name be praised. Hosea says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, chapter 14. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. God says in verse 4, I will heal their waywardness. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And Hosea leaves this book with this question. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand this. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. How is it with you? Will you walk? Will you stumble? Will you see the wisdom of what Hosea says? Will you come to the Lord with your sins, asking Him to cleanse you and forgive you, knowing that He will? Or will you hold on to your sins and say, I want God to forgive some of my sins. I want God to take away most of my sins. But God, there are a couple of them I really like. And I want to hold on to them for as long as I can. So Lord, give me an open field. Give me a meadow where I can bounce around as one of your sheep. The Lord says, okay, I can do that, but you're going to be devoured. You're going to be somebody's lunch. Return to the Lord your God. He will heal you. He will love you freely. He will turn His anger away. And He will give you a heart that seeks to please Him. Let's pray.